The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Lord is King. He is exalted over all peoples. Extol the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. In the name of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Testament lesson is from the book of Exodus, chapter 24, beginning with verse 12. Listen for the word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses set out with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. To the elders he had said, "Wait here for us until we come to you again. For Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute may go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Our epistle lesson today comes from the second letter of St. Peter, starting at chapter 1, verse 16. Listen for what the Spirit has to say to the church this day. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had made eyewitnesses of his mystery. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you. gospel lesson comes from the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. Listen for the word of God. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. Some 20 plus years ago, we decided that it would be a good idea to buy a used car that we could drive to our part-time home in New Mexico and leave there for our use whenever we went out in the future. And we looked at a really cool-looking yellow Jeep. Opening the hood, we could see that the engine was spotless. And thus we invested, and in a couple of days, I headed down a 1,000-mile road to the southwest. About 150 miles out, there was trouble. Opening the hood, I could see that there was oil blown around everywhere on that formerly clean engine. After a tow and some adjustments, I was able to go on. Despite being able to go on, a major problem was diagnosed, and there was no remedy for it other than getting the engine rebuilt. Apparently, a completely clean engine in a used car is a sign that the engine has been washed, and that is because otherwise it would be evident even to naives like me that the thing was blowing oil everywhere, the sign of damaged head gaskets. So I was able to go on, but only on the condition that I put a quart or so of oil in every 100 miles. I bought a case of oil, got to my destination, and then took the car to have the engine rebuilt. And then I waited. And I waited. It was only to take a few days. It took a lot longer, in fact. In fact, it was taking so long that it appeared dangerously likely that it would not be ready before the day I absolutely had to leave in order to get back and begin the semester. I had no idea how I was going to deal with it. I had to leave. I couldn't pick up the car. I couldn't get back for quite some time. Thus, I started to develop a high level of anxiety. In fact, I was starting to panic. And the irony of the situation was that at the same time, I was reading a book on the philosophy of Marcus Aurelius, the ancient Roman emperor and Stoic philosopher. And that's ironical because Marcus was a Stoic, and his philosophy was designed to achieve a state of calm in the midst of adversity. And I wasn't achieving it. That is, until one morning when I decided to take a hike. And I hiked all the way up to Atalaya, the mountain ridge line 2,000 feet above the city and overlooking it and the whole Rio Grande Valley. It's a strenuous hike, but it was worth it.
At the top, things were magnificent. One can see all across that valley, which was once a great inland sea. One can even see Mount Taylor, the Navajo's sacred mount, sitting almost at the Arizona border a couple of hundred miles away. And it was with that view, standing on top of the mountain, looking down on the world that now seemed so small, that the anxiety dissipated and I had a sense of peace. Now that is a mountaintop experience. Marcus Aurelius recommends it. Countless men and women have had similar experiences with an intensity that varies from a simple release from anxiety to life-changing personal and religious transformations to great revelations. Moses shone, clothed in God's glory, after he went up Mount Sinai. Elijah, on the same mountain, lost his despair over the thought that only he was left to serve God, and he gained new confidence to go on as a prophet as God spoke to him gently there. Martin Luther King Jr. talked of going up the mountain, and as a result, he had a dream that changed a lot of things for a lot of people. Now, what is it about mountaintops that they produce such experiences? Well, I think the answer is actually easy to figure out. On top of the mountain, one can view the world from a perspective that the ancients called subspecie aeternitatis, that is, a perspective from eternity. And I can tell you that to stand a couple of thousand feet above the world makes it and its problems look pretty small. And that is very good for releasing one from anxiety, which is almost always produced by blowing up problems way up and way out of proportion. When we are anxious, those problems are huge. They're overwhelming and we think incredibly threatening. We can't see anything except in their light. But once you view them from the perspective of eternity, you start to realize that they really aren't so big after all. There are a lot of things that are a lot bigger. And it isn't just that the view from the top makes things look smaller. It is the view from the mountaintop also gives one a sense of awe, a sense that comes from seeing what is really huge and amazing and breathtaking. To see a whole world like that encompassed within an horizon that is nearly boundless, and to realize that even that huge world is small in comparison to the God who made it and is its Lord, is to get a renewed sense of who we are as creatures. As the psalmist said so movingly, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, who are we that you are mindful of us and that you care for us?" We may feel small. It is a revelation to us that the God who made us cares all this much for us. Which brings us then to a very particular mountaintop experience, the transfiguration of our Lord on Mount Tabor, witnessed by three disciples. Now, in some important and distinctive ways, what they experienced in watching Jesus' shining in glory, standing with Moses and Elijah on each side, was very different from what I had experienced on the top of Adaliah. It was very different from any great view from the top, for the simple reason that what they saw that morning was not the result of looking out from the mountain, looking over the view below. What they saw was something that came as their backs were actually turned away from the natural vista as they focused on what was going on the side of the mountain. Their experience and what it did to them in time was not really the result of everything seeming small. And yet, in certain ways, despite that, their experience still was a matter of seeing the world subspecie aeternitatis, of seeing it from the viewpoint of eternity. For that's what the whole point of the Transfiguration was in the first place. For the ultimate point of the Transfiguration is to show us who we are in the light of eternity. Now, at first that may not sound quite right. After all, it would appear on the surface that the point of this extraordinary event is to show the disciples who Jesus is. In case they thought he was just another guy with a cause, albeit a really good cause, that he shines with the light of God's glory and converses with Moses and Elijah, well, that ought to show them different. The Transfiguration says, "This is God's Son. Make no mistake about it," something God's own voice is quick to underline in no uncertain terms. This man is the sum and perfection of the law and the prophets, which is why Moses and Elijah are there as the supporting cast. The disciples aren't slow. They get it. They want to build a shrine on the site, as humans always do in the places where they encounter the holy. All of that is true. But still, this is more than a proof text about Jesus' divinity. Never forget who Jesus is. He is human too. And as such, he leads us. He shows us the way. He is the pioneer of our faith. As a fulfillment of the law and the prophets, he shows us how to live as God wants us to live. In short, he is what we are to become. More fully human, not less. And in his transfiguration, therefore, he is not trying to impress the disciples so much with his specialness as he is showing the disciples what they and what we are to become. And that is awe-inspiring. It gives us a sense of our lives from a very specific eternal viewpoint. Because what we are to become is here not the natural outgrowth and maturing of our being, because it is instead a gift from God. It gives us an even more profound sense of the size of our present projects and worries than even looking out from the mountain does. As a result of this revelation of the gift that we are about to receive, we should feel a profound sense of humility. Not simply because we are small and God still cares for us. We feel it because we are small and we are destined to be great. And God wants to give us this gift and by his Son guide us and show us the way. For the only way there is to be led. But there's also a challenge. The view from the mountaintop, any mountaintop, challenges us to revise how we see what is big and what is small. Our problems from the point of view, the view of eternity, which mountaintop experiences tend to be, shrink. A blown engine just isn't that big a deal, really. Or far more significantly, as Marcus Aurelius taught, being a Roman emperor isn't either. The perspective of eternity that we're given in Christ, though, goes a lot farther than even that. And how that is so can be seen in what transpires in all three of the synoptic gospels after Jesus and the disciples come down from the mountaintop. For in all of the gospels, Jesus begins to teach them, as he soon says in Matthew's gospel, that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised. Now, we are told that the disciples were greatly distressed by hearing this. They were distressed because what exactly we are to be and how we are to get there was starting to finally fully dawn on them. They had resisted what Jesus meant until they couldn't resist it any longer. As it was turning out, becoming what Jesus showed them where to be was not going to be an easy march. In fact, the way to the greatness that God intended for all of them was a way of suffering and lowliness. No wonder that they were distressed. The way to true greatness was to take a way that the self-styled great despise and avoid. The disciples were thus being truly put to the test about what they had always thought was great, but that was now turning out to be actually small. Knowing the difference between big and small is still a huge challenge today. And how exactly it might be can be put this way. During World War II, when Hitler had engulfed Europe and was proclaiming the beginning of a thousand-year Reich, the philosopher Simone Weil suggested that all of Europe, even if it was under Hitler's boot, had some complicity in his rise to power. How so? Well, for 2,000 years, all of them had proclaimed the greatness of the Roman Empire and its thousand-year reign. Now, they detested the Romans in all things, but her general point was right. We have a certain sense of what is great and what is not, and what matters and what doesn't matter follows close on its heels. We teach that sense of greatness, and we give children examples to follow, such as the Romans. And even if school children are only taught the better parts of Roman imperialism, and not the cruelty, the violence, the slavery, and the oppression, still they were being taught to admire what was not really all that admirable. At least it wasn't from the perspective of what Christ has revealed to us what we are to become. But as a result, how could they not have a sneaking admiration then for men like Hitler, who promoted themselves on the basis of the Roman model? The only way to change things, they thought, and prevent this from ever happening again, would be to develop a very different sense of greatness. Now that lesson can be generalized. What do we call great? How do we become great? Who do we admire? And who do we follow to get us to our life's goal? Those are the questions about what is big and what is small that mountaintop experiences ought to set us straight on. So this morning, I would invite you to stand on the mountain and ask yourselves these questions. What is meant when we say, make America great again? Nothing like what I see Jesus saying we're to become. Probably something, though, a lot closer to what the Romans meant. Or even more personally, what is meant when we aim to succeed in life? Is it anything at all like what Jesus said we are to become? Is it something quite different than the one who is fully human shows us? Mountaintop experiences are earth-shaking. They're revelatory. But what they reveal is not just more of the same, just bigger. It is about what the size of things really is when seen from the perspective of eternity. In Jesus Christ, that especially means the size and direction of our lives. And as we now move into Lent, I would urge you to gain that perspective and make something truly great of your lives. For that greatness is a gift that is meant to be given to all of you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.